Good evening. How's everybody doing today? So turn to Colossians chapter 3. Got the liberty to pick different topics that we wanted over the next couple of weeks, and I chose this to have the opportunity to reflect it within myself, just what God is doing in my life, and be able to look at all the opportunities that we've gotten to have as a church. And I think it's just been a blessing, especially with the end of the semester that's come and passed. It's beautiful to see what God's doing and see how we can. And we had a discussion about this on Monday night. You know, what's our next steps forward? Where does God see us going? And what's He encouraging us to do? So I think it's important, this particular topic, to go over the application of our faith and what Christ has done in us. Chapter 1 and 2 talk about who Christ is and the identity that He has. You know, He's the Lord of the creation. He's the Lord of the church, the body of Christ, us. He's the Lord of ministry, Christ working in us and doing things in us and for us. And just making His glory known. It's important to know and have the knowledge and the reason for our faith. And Paul talks about that in the first two chapters of this book. But the third is basically the foundation of how do we put that into action. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. If you guys are there, we can read it. Starting in verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above and not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all, and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So in chapter 3, Paul now begins to unpack the in the light of the knowledge that you have. It's a shifting of the gears and a turning point of the letter. Paul isn't saying, I've worked all this time and struggled and for the sake of Christ to come to you now and say, you know, He's done all these things, so take your salvation and, you know, go back to your life and... you know, think nothing of it other than to be thankful. You know, Paul's starting to dive into the way in which believers now need to take the knowledge and the gifts that's been given to them and actually grow and do something with that opportunity and hopefully the passion that we now have. I think the idea of being saved by the grace of Christ, we've talked about it a lot within our fellowship, is it going to be cheap to us in the fact that, you know, this is what we get and we don't have to do anything with it? Or is it actually going to turn into some kind of relationship and some kind of journey which actually has purpose and meaning? And you just don't find $5 on the sidewalk and put it in your back pocket. It's not like that. We're to be faithful with the word of truth that Christ has revealed to us in our gift of salvation. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do as it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So a lot of us so desperately go through this life hoping that we can find a good deal for us where we can just take it and head out the door and keep doing our thing with that reassurance. But I don't think that's the point of what Christ is trying to do. He's trying to continue to work in us and to build that relationship with us. He loves us and he has a plan for us. We should be living in the understanding of what the truth is in the Word of God. He's, again, given that to us. Paul talks about it in the first couple of chapters here. But what are we going to do with it? Have you been truly born again? And what is the evidence in your life? Do you live our lives with joyful and thankful hearts? And as a result, an abundance of passion to serve other people and love other people proceed from that within our community and our lives at work? Just like in chapter 2, we're free from bondage of sin. We're headed after a renewal, a constant renewal. So there's a start to what Christ is doing in us. But just like Colossians 2, 9 through 10 says, it brings us into the reminder of where we're headed after this. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. We no longer serve sin. We become closer to Christ. We have passion and desire. We have love. As a Christian, there's a continued growth. Romans 6:13 says, do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So I guess the question is, how do we continue on in these good works and continue to grow? What's practical living? Practical living is a lifelong relationship and a building project. We're continually building on something. It's kind of like a manufacturing process. You know, you want to build some parts, and you start out with some rules of engagement and how do we want this product to look, and you know, how are we going to make it? What are the processes? Okay, now what can go wrong? How are we going to test this to make sure that this thing that's going wrong is going to go right? And how do we improve it? Is there reassurance in how we're going to produce these parts? You know, if you're trying to manufacture an aged cheddar and you forget to put in the rennet, it's not going to turn out very well. I just had to throw that in there. So we're looking at building on a process, because that's what this is. Christ is working in us, and we have to be working with him to let him work in us. Nothing's going to work if we don't put in the legwork. You know, he might throw us a token bone every once in a while if we are a Christian, we are saved, but that's not what our purpose is on this earth, to be, you know, occasionally used and then put back on the shelf. So what does it mean to be like Christ? Like God in his new birth. We're being renewed and risen, and we're supposed to be like Christ, the actual image of Christ. I think faith is the major aspect to our walk and being able to walk like Christ. You talk about getting out of the boat and walking on water like Christ did. There's, you know, it's easier said than done, right? But is it really difficult if God is actually the one working in that? You know, I know that you have to put in commitment, and it's not going to be easy, and you're going to see all these different temptations, because there absolutely is different hardships and obstacles that you have in your life. And you know, you think about when you become a new creation in Christ, there's a lot of scars that you have to deal with. And you think about all those things, but now that going back into the knowledge of, oh, well, Christ has redeemed me in that, there's salvation from that. We're removed from all those scars. You know, we don't have to act according to those rules anymore. Christ has freed us from those things. So we constantly need to be reminding ourselves of that knowledge and applying it, not just knowing those things. And I think there are a couple of important members of a great faith and renewal in the Bible. One of them specifically is Abraham, left his homeland to be in transit to a place he didn't know. I mean, he had all the riches that, you know, the world could afford him. He wasn't destitute. He wasn't suffering. But God had a plan for him. He was ordered to send away his firstborn, then sacrifice his second son. But in all this, he didn't hesitate on what God's commands were. He doesn't try to stall or reason with God. Understood his position relative to God. It wasn't a debate. He was obedient. He was humble, and he was faithful to the promises of God. I also like the part in Genesis when they're talking about how all the people from the Canaanites lived, but they didn't live. They died, you know, had kids, and then died. But it talked about the people from Abe. They talked about the other people, the other group, and one of them was Enoch. And in Genesis 6, it says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. So Enoch was in rare company, and it's interesting to know that it didn't say he died, he was just taken. It's also interesting to note that after he gave birth to his firstborn, you know, he had an experience with God. He walked faithfully with him for the last 300 years of his life. So something happened there, some kind of transformation, and it was with God. It's important to note that, you know, there was an ordinary life that Enoch lived up until he was 65 years old. And he was transformed after. So he had an ordinary, imperfect, apart from God, didn't know God life. And then he met God. somehow it doesn't really talk about that. But it's interesting. It also talks about in Jude how he's, you know, prophesying to these other people and, you know, warning them sternly, you know, hey, you got to stop doing this stuff, you know, otherwise the wrath and judgment is coming. You know, I think that that's an interesting note that he was there and then he wasn't. And he was doing all this ministry and he was being faithful to God. A couple of members of failure are the Israelites wandering in the desert. Just a couple of them. An entire group of people that was promised into a land and taken out of something that they didn't even really understand was, you know, harmful and a dark life for them in Egypt. They were essentially slaves to the world. And then they ended up, you know, coming to this place all this time and then not wanting to actually go into the promised land because it required work and it required effort. You know, God said, I'll be with you the whole time. Go and take the land. What motivates you? What are you hungry for? And are you constantly reminding yourself of maybe what you already know, but why you actually want to do it? I think the question is, you know, are we psyching ourselves out? Are we discouraging ourselves? Or are we continually being active and passionate in what God's given us to do? I think complacency and apathy is a huge problem that we have because, I mean, there's a lot in our country overall that's easy, right? I think we take a lot of things for granted. And I think about the first couple of times that I went to the Philippines, and you know, you get training and you understand what they don't have, but it oftentimes seems like, you know, these people are most often a lot happier than us and a lot more content and a heck of a lot more skilled than we are. And it sometimes seems like we don't really do anything with what we have. So these people have set their minds on the things of this earth. They don't know the Father. They don't understand Christ. They don't have a desire to understand their purpose and calling. They don't have love for the Father and other people in their lives. They're too busy pursuing earthly endeavors. You know, what do we want to get out of this life? Or maybe not busy at all. 1 John 2:15 and 17 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." People who aren't seeking after their purposes don't seem to be, or the purposes of God don't seem to be enduring very much. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Mark 13:13. So we need to set our minds on the things of heaven, as Colossians 3 is talking about. Knowing the Father, don't just have salvation, but we get to identify with who he is and what he's doing. We get to know him intimately. God living in us. In the world, if we want to accomplish physical feats, educational feats, economic feats, there's a major effort that comes with practice and focus and goals on how things work and how to improve in different areas of your life, strong suits. There are people who study and trade and become master tradesmen. I think it's important that in order to continue to grow, we should also have accountability in this so that we can know how to grow and how to serve within the church and the community and be the Christ-like being that God meant us to be. You should be fascinated with what's going on with master ministers, people within our community and actively involved. In some ways, we should replicate that in a lot of the character that they have. For I think, you know, God blesses different churches with the abundance of, you know, gifts and character that he wants to see in us. I think that shouldn't be let down. We should continue to carry that forward to maintain good works. Christ said, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." We'll be busy building up ourselves for good works and works that last. And we'll endure to see these works through and have the capacity to enjoy things with thankful hearts. You may not fully comprehend what's happening in your life and why, but as followers of Christ, we are called to stay committed. In time, upon reuniting with Christ, we'll be in full view of his glory and purpose and see things more clearly. I think there were many in the Bible who were led by faith in the promises of God and never saw the full fruition of their work, kind of like Abraham. But in time, you know, those promises showed to be true. And I think that's part of how we're meant to act. You know, we're not just an individual, we're a body. So we shouldn't expect all the time to see the fruit of our labor. Things come to fruition. I think we need to have a continued faith in that, continually act and move forward. And I think when it comes to being complacent, we're not meant to be in a state of rest and be content with what you have. I know there's a lot of athletes out in the world and a lot of training. And if you train for something and just continue to do the same thing over and over, a lot of the times you just end up regressing. You know, if you stay on the same track, you know, even at work, if you're not challenged, you're not challenging yourself and you're not pursuing what you should be doing in order to see growth in your life, you're going to be going backwards. There really is no, you know, staying the same, okay? I think there's physical and objective evidence in that. So we have to continue moving forward. I think it's important that you know, we need to continue to remind ourselves in those things that we're covered. I think it's impossible, according to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, for those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. This is to show that it's possible to taste the gifts that Christ has provided, the knowledge and wisdom of truth, and to reject it. And you think about what Judas was. I mean, he was part of the 12 disciples originally. He did all these works, like the rest of them, given the Holy Spirit, able to cast out demons, and yet he ended up falling away. I think that's an interesting thing to note, that God can do works in you, but you're not even considered a Christian. You're not even considered born again or renewed. That's something that is a scary fact. I mean, it's hard to... And important to consider. I think we need to continue to test our faith and work out our salvation. So we need to be appearing in the glory of Christ as a result. We need to continually act and continually be renewed and not take these things for granted. 1 John 3, 2 through 6 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. If Christ were to come back today and reveal himself to the world, and his followers were to join him, would we be related to him and revealed as holy and righteous? If Christ comes back, how will we be seen as we be revealed? Moving on in the text, it says, "Put to death our sinful desires and actions." Sexual sin, lust, greed. The way to put to death the sins of our bodies is to extinguish them from our lives. We're to deprive essentially our flesh and all the desires that we once knew and have known. Not only the flesh, but our minds. The temptation produced by the mind is often the most creative and easiest sin to entertain simply because it's not done out in the open. It's important that Christ was yet again there suffering with us, so we need to be reminded of that. He was an ever-perfect example, being tempted in every way imaginable. And so yet again, I have to say that it's a reminder that we need to continue to become more like Christ, not just in what people can see, but what people can't see. Hebrews 4:14-16, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, who is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need." In the book of Ezra, time and again, Israelites returning to Jerusalem, based on the promises of God and his direction. And constantly they had to be separated from the world and the different tribes that they were putting themselves in and intermarrying in. And there was a lot of pain and suffering because of that. You know, you go into something and then you have to basically cut off that part of you because it's essentially become, you know, with them, family. Getting rid of sin is a difficult and painful thing, and it's something that we need to be not doing to begin with, and it's easier said than done. Something that reminds me of that is the verse where it talks about crucifying Christ anew in the flesh, and it's something that we just shouldn't do. Ultimately, all things apart from Christ can become idolatry. So it's also talking about greed in this chapter. Our first thing for God in knowing his pleasure in us is a driving force in our being made holy. When we put on Christ, we are letting Christ live our lives. We relinquish our thoughts and our actions and replace them with his will. I think that when it comes to greed, if we don't separate ourselves from the passions and desires outside of what God's will is for us, then I think that those things become idolatry. Good may become bad if they become ultimate things in our life. Tim Keller says, "An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give yourself, what only God can give. And anything that is so central and essential to your life that you should lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. That's idolatry." By placing something as an ultimate thing in your life, you effectively have an impact on other people. It's too easy to say that selfishness only impacts you, and you're willing to pay the price. So what's the harm? To satisfy your desires, others become wronged. It's like you do not live in a vacuum, and we cannot ignore other people in our lives. That's continual idolatry of yourself, essentially, because it's selfish. I think it's important to consider asking yourself the question, by having these things, will they last? And what really lasts in life? Again, it comes down to the idea that people are too easily satisfied. I think it's important to be content and not greedy. Coveting is an excessive desire for wealth, and not just of money, but of pleasure, or anything that is placed above God. Philippians 4:11 through 13 says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, but of having an abundance in suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This chapter also talks about how the wrath of God is coming. That's kind of a difficult discussion. You know, people don't like, you know, the image of the wrathful God. You know, they're turning to grace, you know, grace through salvation. But I think because we've been separated from sin and provided the salvation and the grace, I think we can appreciate Christ and God and the idea of his wrath and righteousness more. James 1:15 says, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." I think wrath is the opportunity for people to be potentially corrected. I think there's that common grace period where we have a certain amount of time that God continually puts up with us and loves us and is exceedingly gracious to us, even though we, you know, deserve a lot of these things. And a lot of the times, it's almost as though people have to go out of their way to ignore those different situations. I read an old historical article the other day talking about the devastation of Hurricane Katrina 14 years ago. The city's main newspaper, The Times, Picayune, I can't remember that, had devoted several days of coverage to a special series, Washing Away, just 3 years before Katrina hit. In the series, reporters said officials were tempting fate by failing to address weaknesses in the levees meant to protect New Orleans, and cautioned that it was only a matter of time before South Louisiana takes a direct hit from a major hurricane. 1,833 people died during the event. I think when it costs something in order to fix a situation, people are a lot more hesitant and reluctant to change those things when it costs something. And it's only a matter of time before those issues take their full effect. Some things erode your character at a rate which you never notice until it's too late. Some simply disallow you from ever growing and reaching a potential gift and ministry which God has for you in your life. To master your sins is a trudge through a long journey, but to wait and do nothing about your sin is a recipe for destruction. Looking through this passage, you start to wonder, if God is so gracious and loving, why bring up his wrath? You know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm not excused from having to worry about this. I am excused from having to worry about this, right? If we're proclaiming to be Christians, but not doing anything to change our lives and tendencies, then that brings to the question of whether we are truly born again. The wrath of God is simply the rule of the universe. Galatians 6, 6 and 7 remind us, no one ever escapes the consequences of his sin. For as Moses wrote, be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32, 23, but if you do not do so, then take note, for you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32 is talking about the Israelites when, again, they were ordered to go into the promised land and to take it into war against the tribes, the other tribes there. And the clans of Reuben and Gad found themselves satisfied with, you know, a plot of land on the other side of the Jordan. They're basically saying, hey, you know, I'm okay with where we're at. You know, I like this place. It's good for our livestock and our cattle, and it's a good place to grow up and start a family. You know, I think we're comfortable here. And God's saying, if you don't be faithful and watch over the rest of your family, the other clans of Israel, then there's going to be a lot of wrath that's incurred on you. You know, God's calling us to love other people in our lives, the people that he's placed around us, and to serve them and to bless them and to be reliable. And that's something that we need to continue to learn. It also says that we're to put away anger, bitterness, rage, slander, and obscene talk. We're not only meant to improve our status and the works that we do, but we're meant for total sanctification, a complete work. Even these smaller sins or faults are called to be removed from the Christian's life. They're like clothing that you wore in your youth but no longer fit you. It also says, it also talks about the control of the tongue being a small part of the body but has great capacity to move people. James 3, 1 through 9 says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We also all stumble in many ways, and anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships for an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. So I think it's important that we ensure what God, what you say is fruitful and beneficial for the community of people around you. As a disciple of Christ, we're to have some kind of credibility in our parent lives as well. Not just what we say, but also the actions of what we do. So we're supposed to have been seen in the fruits of the Spirit growing in us. So there definitely needs to be something seen in us. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we're supposed to put off the old man and put on the new. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We need constant renewal in the knowledge of how to live. We need to be doing these things and then recycle what we're doing. I think it's important that we hold on to the basis and the knowledge of our salvation, to remember where we come from, and to continue to recycle that as a form of passion and worship of what God's doing for us, to have perspective and to check off the dots and connect things that have happened in our lives to say, oh, this looks like I'm on the right track. You can see this fruit in your life. I think it's important to be retrospective in those ways in order to be able to continue to put on the new man. I think that's a part of reconciling our debts as well, to refurbish the intended image of God. To make a car last, this is from the LA Times, in an age of disposable diapers and razors, Albert Klein has clung to his beat-up, off-white 1963 Volkswagen with a devotion that puts most marriages to shame. The car's fenders are dented, its upholstery is torn, its paint is chipped and faded, but the one thing you can say for this humble Beetle is that it runs and runs and runs. After 24 years, 7 engines, 3 transmissions, 150 tires, 35,600 gallons of gas, 3 sets of wiper blades, and more than $38,000 in maintenance cost, the Pasadena man's trusty bug turned its millionth mile. As Christians, we require a lot of maintenance. I think it's important that we don't ignore that fact. I think we need to continue to renew ourselves and to continue to be remembering what God's doing for us, and remembering the knowledge that he's blessed us with and the wisdom that he's given us, and be able to use it constantly. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because we're set aside for his purposes to be like him, we have a relationship to fulfill. And as a result, we're to be fulfilled. We're supposed to take joy and passion in those things. We're supposed to be wholly given over to them. Furthermore, because we're meant to be the image of Christ, there should be nothing that divides us from one another. As I was talking about before, put on love which binds each other perfectly in unity. Be of one mind, body, and spirit. We need to be aware and sensitive of other people's lives. How we interact with other people. What kind of attitude you're giving off. Our interest should be appealing to the interests of Christ, to love other people in actions and words, encouraging, correcting, being corrected, living with each other in joy and anticipation for the things to come. You know, how are you interacting with people? How are you reacting to correction? 2 Chronicles 30, verse 12 says, "At the same time, God's hand was on the people in the land of Judah, giving them all one heart to obey the orders of the king and his officials, who were following the word of the Lord." Psalm 133, 1 says, "How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony." And Malachi 2:10 says, "Are we not all children of the same Father? Are we not all created by the same God?" Because we have been made new, Christ calls us to himself and children and heirs and those who are loved. Before we put on the image of Christ, we were rejected. God was angry and wrathful. And through the work of Christ, we're now loved by him and have been given a new purpose and a new hope. We now identify completely in him and with the other fellow Christians around us. It's not an obligation to spend time with other Christians together. We want to do those things. It's not an obligation to spend time with your wife, or at least it shouldn't be. You know, it's, you're passionate and you want to do those things. I think there's a part of that process in having a relationship with somebody. I think that's part of sanctification and how you're changed over time by knowing that person more. Over years of your relationship with Christ, you're able to start and finish each other's sentences. Oh, wait, that's my wife. So we're excited to do these things together. We're passionate about spending time with the rest of his family. We're passionate about the things that are to come in our lives and beyond. It's important to know it, that when it comes to these committed relationships, there's also still a conflict of interest. There's this imperfection, this lack of connect still. You know, we can't funnel paragraphs through each other, but we can still get sentences out. So we're working on it. But you can't merely adhere to perfect ideals. There has to be patience. There has to be grace and forbearance, just like it's talking about in Colossians. You know, it brings up mercy. We're always to be compassionate towards others because God is to us. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 say, "Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning, and great is your faithfulness." We're to have kindness. 2 Samuel 9:1 says, "David shows kindness." Well, it just talks about David showing kindness to Mephibosheth, and Saul's, who's Saul's descendant, in remembrance of Jonathan as a friend. So there's kindness there. You know, he was related to Saul, so there could be bitterness and anger, and he can leave him in his present situation, which wasn't very good at the time, but he was choosing to be kind. There's humility that we have. We're not uplifted by unjustifiable notions of your own self-importance. We need to have thoughts that tend to be sober views. Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." We can say that humility is the parent of both meekness and long-suffering. Meekness shows how humility will affect my actions toward others, and I will not dominate, manipulate, or coerce for my own ends. If I have the power and the ability, and long-suffering shows how humility will affect my reaction toward others. I won't become impatient, short, or filled with resentment toward the weaknesses and sins of others. And then most importantly brought up is the idea of love. That pretty much wraps up. The idea of love pretty much wraps up all of these things that we're to do as Christians, as people filled by the Spirit and being in Christ. We're to love people without apology. Let's all stand and pray.